Well, it's been more than 5 years that I have been trying to lead you through the book of Romans. And today if the rapture doesn't occur before the service ends, we should get through the book of Romans. And I trust that it's been a good trip. It's certainly been a good trip for me. It's a wonderful epistle, and I rejoice at the things that God has personally taught me as I have been challenged to study this glorious, glorious epistle written by the hand of Paul, but really written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as given to him and dictated to him by the Holy Spirit, leading him along. Now, you've been given an outline, and we have really just some closing things here that, and I've titled this The Final Refocusing. I'm not even sure. Trudy probably would tell me that's not a very correct statement, and whether it is or not, I don't know, but I that's what I came up with, because I really believe at the end of this, again, that the apostle refocuses us on the things that are important that he has talked about through this wonderful epistle that the people of God should take with them. And so, as we finalize our journey, let me ask the Lord's blessing one more time as we turn to Him in prayer. Father, thank You for the book of Romans. Thank You for the Apostle Paul. We're thankful, Father, that You called him to Yourself, that You gave him, who was persecuting the church, a new hope, a new vision, a new heart, a new life, and made him the great apostle that he is, that he might proclaim the word faithfully, and that we might even have it in our own language today, that we might worship and study together Your word. Help me, Father, I pray Thee, to be able to communicate these closing things that the apostle has to offer through this letter written to the church at Rome. And Father, help each one of us to understand the magnitude of the things that have been communicated. And Father, that we might take them with us in our heart, that we might not sin against Thee, that we might live faithfully to You, and cling to those things that have been written here, because we know in so doing, oh Father, that by Your enabling, we will be the people that we ought to be before You. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. You know, it's a good thing to know where you're going before you start out, isn't it? Now, it's kind of a man thing, I think, and I've been very guilty of this. My wife would state that I'm going to go somewhere. Usually, I don't even ask directions or look at anything. I just head out. Somehow or another, I think that, like a pigeon, I'm going to get there, I guess, and I do that. I recall I used to watch Home Improvement, and I recall an account where Tim Allen, in Home Improvement, was supposed to go to a wedding, and his wife, you know, told him, well, you need to check the directions as to where you're going, because it was some distance away in another town, and, oh, no, I don't need that. And so he started driving, and they began to drive in some really rough weather. It was snowing and whatever, and they were driving for hours, and finally she talked him into stopping at a convenience store to ask for directions, and so he did, and he didn't get very good directions there, but they kept on driving, and pretty soon they decided, well, I better stop at another convenience store and get directions. Come to find out, it was the same convenience store they stopped at before. Then I think they did that the third time, and he still was not where he needed to be. I don't know if they ever got there. I can't recall that part of it, but it is very good to know where you're going, and Romans has been a map to us. It has exposed to us or told us who we are, what God has done and what God is doing, and what we should be doing in light of Him. The most important roadmap there is. You know, we can joke about things like these physical things that we are foolish about. But when it comes to the spiritual things of God, it is so important we have this one life, we have this one opportunity that God has given us, and we are all marching down a road. And everyone here has been exposed, probably countless times, to the truth of God. And the issue, I think, for you and for me is, are we following that map? Are we following that design that God has so graciously given to us in His Word? Are we hard-headed and decided, well, you know, I really don't need that. I can put that aside and I'm going to go and do my own thing. It's one thing to wander in a car aimlessly. It's quite another to wander in life away from God aimlessly, because our very eternity is the real issue here. I want you to follow along as I read in Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me, and to the whole church greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but is now manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Well, first of all, beginning in verse 21, we call it the salutations of Paul's associates. And this section, inserted by Tertius on behalf of himself and those ministering with Paul, because we find out here in this context and really in all the context of all the letters that Paul wrote, actually Paul didn't write them. He dictated them. And most likely his secretary through all of them was this man Tertius. We know for sure that that's the one that is the secretary here that wrote down the things that Paul wanted him to write. But Paul is still superintending under the Holy Spirit. Now, what is the significance of him breaking in here in this letter and giving these greetings to the Roman people? Because God has something for us here as well. All of Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable, says Paul to Timothy. And so there's something here for us as well. What is the significance of this? Well, behind the scene ministry of Paul is what we're seeing here. And that is significant when we recognize that Paul himself was not just this little island by himself. But he had some worker bees and some support individuals and some other persons behind him and around him that were all a part and parcel of this glorious ministry that is the ministry of the apostle. And these were those that were affected, of course, by his teaching, and now blessed workers with Paul. And he begins here by saying, Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. Timothy, literally the name Timothy, you may know, means one who honors God. And this was, of course, his fellow worker. He had a very special relationship with Timothy. We won't take the time to go there, but if you go to Philippians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 19, you'll find out there what glorious things the Apostle Paul said about Timothy. He was a man that was gifted for leadership. He was a man that was gifted for teaching. And the Apostle Paul put a lot of weight and a lot of joy and a lot of his own work into Timothy, that he might be one that would go forth and to the Ephesian church and to other places and preach the gospel. In fact, of course, those great words that we have in the closing, that last letter to Timothy about preach the word in season and out of season and so forth and so on, because of the kinship, the kindred spirit and the leadership skills that he had. Also listed here is Lucius. Lucius is most likely Luke, the physician, the medical doctor that wrote the book of the Gospel of Luke, and also, of course, the book of Acts. And most scholars believe that this is the same Luke or Lucius as he is stated here. There's also listed Jason, who was Paul's host on the first trip to Thessalonica. And if we looked at Acts 17, verses 5 to 10, you would find Jason listed there. And he was part of the persecuted group that was in that section of Scripture as they were preaching the word that the Judaizers stirred up the crowd and they drug them off. And Jason was one of those that got drug off as well. Sosipater is another traveling companion, and we find him listed in the book of Acts chapter 20, verses 3 to 5. Tertius is an interesting person here. We find in verse 22, he says, "I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord." There was people were identified very often by their names, as you know, going back into this culture. And we can think of the Chinese that do that same sort of thing. They have, with their servants who work in a person's home, they have what they call their number one boy, their number two boy, their number three boy, number four boy, and so forth. And that's not a low standing necessarily. That's not a demeaning thing in their culture and in their society, as we might think of it here. The number one is the highest ranking servant. The number two is the next highest ranking. The number three is the next highest ranking, and so forth and so on. Well, Tertius here means the third servant, in effect. Servant number three. Now, we don't know exactly what that means in this context, but it's interesting because most likely he was a servant to Gaius, who is also listed here, that was the host to the church, and scholars believe was a nobleman. But here is Tertius, who is actually the one that wrote this and was a secretary to the Apostle Paul. And we find him apparently in a number of places in 1 Corinthians 16, Colossians 4:18, 2 Thessalonians 3:17. But he had that fulfilling place in history and recorded here, where he was a support to the Apostle Paul, having been touched by the grace of God and having his heart changed. Then there's Gaius in verse 23. Again, he posted Paul at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 14. It says that Gaius was baptized by the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 19, verse 29, he was a traveling companion, and he was involved in the fracas at Ephesus, and yet he was a Roman nobleman, and obviously he too was a man of God and had perhaps suffered his persecution himself, regardless of his noble position in the Roman society, as a result of his relationship with the Apostle Paul. Erastus is listed here as the city treasurer, and really that word city treasurer is a term which means manager of the house, and this means that Erastus was the one that was managing the everyday affairs, seeing to it that the needs were met and taking care of the everyday issues of living so that others could concentrate directly on the ministry of the Word. And all of that is very important. And then there's Quartus, which means servant number four, who also probably was a servant in the house of Gaius. And he calls him a brother, which is an affectionate term of kinship in Christ Jesus, and shows forth his testimony. Now, the challenge to us when we look at these individuals, and don't want to spend very much time here, but the challenge to us is that, and when we come to verse 24, it says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And perhaps in your translation, you may see that in some kind of parentheses, and there may be a note that says this was not found in some of the manuscripts. But let me say to you that it, with all the talk or conversation and study that can be going on, it does, I believe, belong in the manuscript. And this was these men, this group of individuals, built around Tertius there that was inserted into this word, this greeting. This is their doxology to the Roman Church and ultimately to you and to me. And it says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And the significance to us is to see the heart of these background individuals. Because most of us here are background individuals. As I have said before, and I say again, so significant and important in the work of Jesus Christ that you do whatever your niche is that God has willed and led you to do in the service unto Him and the blessedness of being in that service, just like these individuals are here, each one with their special calling. The importance of these people is so significant, no matter what the world thinks about their unimportant self. It is the ordinary people working behind the Apostle Paul, whether they're writing it for him as he dictates it, or bringing food to him, or caring to his medical needs, or taking care of the management of business affairs, or perhaps standing in the breach between him and the Roman government, or whatever it is that is so significant and important, and it's significant and important for Grace Bible Chapel here today. This by any stretch is not a one or two or three person ministry. It is a ministry that requires each one of us playing our significant role. And I would ask the question, are you quietly fulfilling your calling as these are doing here? We certainly know that in their own way they brought about the ministry that is so significant even today, and that is the book of Romans, because they each had a part in bringing that about. Now we've seen their doxology. Let's turn our attention here to the summation in Paul's doxology, which is found beginning in verse 25. And in this summation, this section recapitulates the central motif of the letter, I do believe. These are the closing words of the Apostle Paul, the last things that are said. And the closing words are always very significant. Your closing words, should you know that you were about to pass out of this life, and you had your loved ones around you, would be most significant words. You would put it in the most succinct and concise and poignant way that you possibly could. And you wouldn't spend any time with any froth or anything silly. But you would say those things that were the most important, that were most in your heart, and mostly that you wanted to relate to a loved one. And so the apostle is doing the same. And I believe this context here summarizes about what Christians believe and what does a Christian do with his belief, just as the gospel or just as the epistle of Romans has done. Because ultimately that's what it's been about. It's been about what Christians believe and what do we do with that belief. And it also counterbalances the negative warning that we looked at last time in verses 17 through 20, where the apostle urged us to keep our eyes on those wolves that cause hindrance and dissension, that would cause stumbling from Christ's word. And here, he's going to talk about, instead of stumbling from Christ's word, he's going to talk about being established in Christ's word. He's going to talk in contrast to the wolves that would destroy our foundation. He's going to talk in terms of establishing and building that foundation, sure foundation, which is in God alone. Now, we also will see that God is the one who is enabled or able here. And so the Apostle Paul will turn the attention back completely towards God rather than men. And if we have not done anything else as we have marched through the book of Romans, I hope that you see, and you'll see that, well, I don't care what book we're in, whether it's Ephesians or Colossians that we're going to next with Brother Randy's ministry. Whatever it is, we're going to see that the attention is always drawn to God and not to man. And if it's not drawn to God, then there's an abuse of the Scripture. There's a torturing, a twisting of the Scriptures themselves. And Paul here very definitely takes a very distinct Godward, what I would call focus or refocus. Now, I wrote something down here and I said if this portion was being written by the modern contemporary church, it would probably read something like this. So you forgive me, I was having a little fun. Instead of saying, now to him who is able and so forth, it would say, now, cultivate the power within you that is able to achieve anything you want. God wants you to be successful, but it is up to you to think positively, to look within yourself, never to listen to those who say otherwise. Does that sound like some good stuff that you've probably heard in a lot of places? Follow your heart that is able to take you to be like God. Be true to yourself, for God helps those who helps themselves. Amen. Now sadly, and I do say sadly, that is pretty much the perspective of the modern church. But I want you to see clearly that that's not the perspective of the Apostle Paul here and what is written. Look carefully at the words beginning in verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel in the preaching of Jesus Christ. Let's just stop there for a moment. What is the perspective? Again, the emphasis is Godward, isn't it? Not manward. It's seen in key areas, each of which are essential for every Christian. And we're going to look at those key areas, and I have listed them for you on the outline. We're going to look at them quickly. But nonetheless, they are there, and they are the essentials, and they are succinct words that the apostle used in this closing statement. And they bring comfort, joy. They also challenge me because they take away, as such, all of my own personal excuses for failure. Because Paul, in these closing words, is challenging us to what? Look to God. Is God able? Hallelujah, He's able. Put your trust in Him. In every situation in life, look to Him. Have a heart of gratitude towards Him. Have a heart of worship towards Him. That's what he's saying. And he's reminding us of that. Because why? Because we naturally want to wander off over here and do our thing. And then we're going to fix it over this way and we're going to fix it over that way. And he keeps bringing us back. And that's why I said refocus upon God. Because we're always like little children running around trying to fix our life ourselves. Getting off course by 1 degree or 2 degrees or 90 degrees instead of being totally fixed upon Him who is able. Now notice first, He is the source. And we can just stop right there with the to Him. And who is the Him here? It says in this context that He is the eternal God. It also says that He is the only wise God. And then it says that it's through Jesus Christ. And each one of these terms are descriptive of who He is, the triune God, God in three persons. Each one is God. Each one is distinct, but each one is harmonious. And each is synonymous with this one God in three persons. You see, He is the source of all things that are good and wonderful. He is the source of your salvation. And He is the source of everything that I need He is the source of my very life. He is the source of my new birth, and so forth and so on. But what is he talking about here in particular? He says, my gospel, to establish you according to my gospel. Look with me over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. When the Apostle Paul says, my gospel, that sounds like sort of a prideful statement, but really it's not, of course, at all. Because what is Paul's gospel? Look at chapter 2. As he was writing to the Thessalonian church, he says in verse 13, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, not as the word of Paul, in other words, but what for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Now there's the real issue, isn't it? The source of your salvation, your hope, the good news, the way, the singular only hope there is sourced out of the Word of God. It is called, back in this little passage here, and called really beginning in chapter 1 of Romans, the gospel of God. The gospel that he promised. The gospel of his son. You know, it's interesting that the Muslims are all in a stew right now over the derogatory remarks made by the Pope about their religious system. And you have all this hoopla about that going on. And the interesting thing is that they're both too lost. They're both lost systems, aren't they? Sensitive, oversensitive, and offended, duking it out when they're both dead wrong. No matter how sincere they are, no matter how many people they gather together in a mob and start burning things and try to drive all their points across, it's still just a bunch of deadness. No matter how sincere, no matter how worked up they get, it doesn't change that at all. Because it doesn't matter how many false gods are drummed up, nor how many followers or whatever, if it's not sourced from God. You see, that's the issue here. It's Paul's gospel, which is the gospel of Christ, which is the gospel of God. It must be sourced from Him. If it's not sourced from Him, then we're just making a bunch of noise about nothing. Oh, brother and sister, and that comes back to home with us. Because we can start looking it around at the latest fad, at the latest book in the bookstore, at the latest process, the latest principles to live our life by, all the nice things that can lead us to success, all these things that have a bunch of God words in them and a bunch of grace over here and a bunch of mercy over here. But if it's not sourced from God, if it's not out of the Word of God, if it's not the Word of Christ, if it's not the gospel of the Apostle Paul, then it's not worth a flip. Now God help us. You see that it brings it back to home. What he's saying here is able to establish you according to my gospel. And the point is here that it's to him. This is an expression of emphasis, the point of focus, worship, regard, praise, gratitude. It's to Him. He's the source of all hope and truth and eternal life. He is all in all. Give Him what is due Him. And you see, this relates back to the very beginning of Romans. Let's look there just for a moment. Look at Romans 1 again as a reminder. What does he tell us in the first chapter of Romans? About what is the natural tendency of man. Look at Romans 1, verse 21. For even though they knew God, and when you say they, he's talking about all of us and our natural condition. What do we know about God? The context tells us that we have a conscience within. God has given us a moral compass, and that moral compass is talking to us, and we're pushing it away, but it's talking to us. We can look at the mountains and the trees and say, my, isn't evolution a wonderful thing, you know? That all this stuff just happened to happen somehow or another, just given billions of years and so forth, and I'm being facetious. You see, he's saying, look at the things that are made, that are created. You can see the handiwork of God. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. It doesn't take a lot of scientific thought or reason. It's just common sense. It's ridiculous to think that all those things could be created by some accident when the second law of thermodynamics says that everything marches towards the point of deterioration, not improvement. And this is all observable. But you say, when they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. This is the cardinal error of all of mankind, associated with our pride, with our self-serving nature, with Brother Randy was talking about this morning, with our thick bullheadedness. That we are all naturally a bunch of Christ rejectors, running around suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And that's why Paul has to come back and remind us, to Him who is able. To Him. Not to you and me. Not to a likeness of God. Not to a bunch of things about God. Not to a bunch of religious activities. Not to a bunch of words to build us up in our flesh. But to Him who is able. That's what He points us to. Because we are naturally a bunch of Christ rejectors, that God must change us. And that is the message of Romans, as we look through the first three chapters. Now, our sufficiency, again, has to do with His ability, not our own ability. And that little phrase, who is able, makes all the difference. Able is the word dunamahi, which has to do with ability that is certain based on the person using that ability. It's fixed or attached to the person who uses that ability. Look with me in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And if we look at verse 27. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ at the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about worrying and fretting instead of trusting in God. And he says, who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? That little word can is that same Greek word translated able. Who of you being worried able to add a single hour to his life? And the answer is none. We're not able. And so that word is always attached to the individual that it's describing. We're not able. We're not able. Now, look over in Matthew 8, verse 2. And it says, a leper came to Him, that is to Christ, and bowed down before Him and said, Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean. That word willing is that same Greek word able. And you see, because he's now referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, that ability is absolutely complete. And the measurement is always between my ability, your ability, everyone's ability, and the ability of Jesus Christ or God, which is absolutely complete. You see, the sufficiency has to always be focused on Him, doesn't it? Lord, if You're willing, You are able. He is able. You see, it wasn't in the individuals. I've got to get you to turn to a humorous account. And there's several humorous accounts in the Word of God, and this has got to be one of them in Acts 19. It says in verse 11 of Acts 19, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. So these Jewish exorcists were following them around and seeing this and said, oh boy, I want to get in on this magic act. And so in verse 13 it says, some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? Now, that is really humorous. But that's just as silly as people are today. They come up with some magic potion. They come up with some principles to live by. They come up with some biblical formula. And they go around and they're bopping people on the forehead and saying all kinds of things and trying to put God under some kind of a bondage to do this or to do that. And it's ridiculous. You see, it's not me or you, and it's not something that we can come up with as some kind of a little recipe out of the Word of God. It's to Him who is able. It's looking to Him alone. Of course, in this account, it says, the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. What a sight. What a sight. But you see, in every area of Christian faith, redemption, sanctification, glorification, study of anthropology, the study of Christology, the study of ecclesiology, the study of theology, eschatology, all must look with one eye of sufficiency to Him alone, and that is to look into the Holy Scriptures and always with a mind like the Bereans in searching the Scriptures. You see, this is shown to us clearly in Romans. Wasn't that shown in chapter 3? Where the Apostle Paul gave that list of who we really are. And he said, all have become useless. All have become useless. And then he goes on to say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then he begins to turn our attention away from ourselves because we're useless and turn our attention unto Him who is able. And that's why he's reminding us of this same thing here, that our sufficiency is in Him. And then, in verse 25, he also says, establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. You see, the solution here is found in establishing you, to establish you, stharizo, to turn resolutely in a certain direction and set fast or secure. Look at how this word is used in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 of the Lord Jesus Christ again. In verse 51 it says of Christ, when the days were approaching for His ascension, He was determined to go to Jerusalem. That word determined is stharizo, the same word that is used, establish. Now, I would ask you a question. Do you think anything was going to prevent the Son of God from going to Jerusalem? Anything? Of course not. Nothing could have prevented Him. He was determined. He was stharizo. He was established to do so because He is the Establisher. He is the God of gods, the King of kings, the Sovereign Lord of all things. And so if He's determined to do something, it's going to be done. We can rest in that for sure. And that's what He's saying here. If you want to be established, you don't try to establish yourself. Your establishment blows one way one day and blows another way the next day. Actually, it changes every minute. But His doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hallelujah. He's established stharizo. Stharizo. Yeah, we naturally want to go our own way, don't we? And today churches are going their own way. Religions are going their own way. People are going their own way, looking for a new method, looking for a new gimmick, looking for a new insight. They're looking everywhere except back to the Word of God, which is the place of establishment. Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And didn't Paul bring this out clearly in some detail in the book of Romans? Look at Romans 5 just for a moment. Romans 5. Verse Verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. There it is. We're standing on Him. We exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And we stand so firm in that, it says that he goes on to say that we exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance, proven character, hope. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, there we are. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's why our establishment needs to be in Him. Don't get tricked, sidetracked, screwed up in your mind to go in any other direction other than the direction towards Christ alone. Because that's where you are established. That's where you're established. He is the establisher. I come to Him for help. I come to Him for answers. I come to Him in His Word. I come to Him in prayer. I lean on Him. I trust Him. And then in verse 26 we see, but now is manifested and by the Scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God. The Scriptures. The Scriptures. We've already looked at my gospel. And we could take the time to look in Galatians chapter 1 where the Apostle Paul says, if anybody's preaching anything other to you other than what I've already preached to you, let him be accursed. That's pretty straight and stiff, isn't it? Pretty black and white. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, you're all familiar with that. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I don't need to go somewhere else and look somewhere else. The gospel that he preached is the only answer, in other words. It is the only hope. What we find in the Scriptures about the Lord Jesus Christ and about salvation in Him alone, about grace through Him alone, about faith in Him alone, is the only place. The only place to look. There is no other place to look. And so we dare not mess with the Scriptures. The truth of God is not for tampering. It's not to be ignored. It's not to be used in some kind of way in which it was not designed for it to be used. Because it is so very valuable and complete in itself, we need nothing else. We need nothing else. Now, it's not just the Scriptures in general either. Because he says here, the preaching of Jesus Christ and the revelation of the mystery made known to all the nations. And if we would take the time to look at it, we'll see that that word mystery here is a word that is used rarely in the New Testament. It always has to do with something held secretly, not disclosed or made known. It's protected as a secret by God, requiring divine illumination. We think of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, where Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He's talking about the rapture there, something that was not previously disclosed, that there's going to be a people that are raptured up to Christ, caught up unto Him. Hallelujah. And here he's talking about, obviously, if we took the time to look in Ephesians 3 and also Ephesians 2, which we covered some time ago, we would find that here he's talking about the mystery of the church, because Paul clearly says that he is what? An apostle to the Gentiles. And these Gentiles that were without hope in the world, they were lost. And even as we read this morning in Romans chapter 11 in our scripture reading, that God has a plan. He had taken and wrenched the Word of God from the Jew. He had given it unto the Gentiles largely, even though there's a remnant of Jews that are believing. And He had made the Gentiles all part of this church that was grafted into the life of Christ, the root of the tree, until the fullness of the Gentiles, which, by the way, the fullness of the Gentiles may be soon. The fullness of the Gentiles meaning when all the Gentiles that God is going to save are saved, then He'll turn His attention back to the Jew and He'll say, then all Israel will be saved. And so Paul here is talking in terms of these are mysteries, these are wonderful truths that God has given through His Word, that we might relish in them and that we might understand that He is the one that is accomplishing and doing His perfect will in the history of mankind. What God is doing is so important, and it leads us into this idea of the sovereignty of God, which is so relevant in the book of Romans, as you know. And I took that little statement, the commandment of the eternal God. The commandment of the eternal God reflects on that sovereignty. He says He is constantly, we should be constantly reminded who's in control of every event. And we can think of how this is so true in Romans 8, where He causes all things to work together for good to them that love Him. Where He goes on to talk about that those whom He has called, He justified, and those whom He justified, He glorified in His own mind. It's already done. He's got all of this under control, and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Why? Because He is the sovereign God who has planned it all and is carrying out that plan perfectly. All the things that you see on the news, all the things that are happening in your own personal life, every incidental thing has a purpose and a plan by God Almighty. Nothing's out of control. Hallelujah. And so when we read that in Philippians chapter 1, that He that began a good work and you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ, if your salvation and if you're trusting in Christ, your salvation is secure and you have a great hope. And so you can never look at the appearances of the things around you and be discouraged, but you look at the things that are not seen because we have confidence in Him. And then finally, we'll look quickly at what He says in verse 26, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Paul has made great care in putting together the clear picture of what it means to be saved, hasn't he? In Romans 6, he said that we're no longer to live as we did before. In Romans 8, he talked about the fact that we can't live as we did before because the Holy Spirit resides within us. If we don't have the Holy Spirit residing within us, then we're not one of His. And when we get to Romans chapter 12, we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, and we followed all of that track from there and said that everything really that followed that in that section, which we call the practical section of living the Christian life, really related back to that general first statement about presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him. That's the obedience of faith. And it testifies. By our fruits we are known as to who we are. Doesn't mean that we're perfect, but it means that we're on the journey and the evidence is there. And the desire is to serve Him. The desire is to know Him more. The desire is to live for Him. The desire is to think His thoughts after Him. It's the real manifestation of the work of God. Unique, special, wonderful. And where does all this come to? In verse 16:27, it comes then and folds into the only wise God. Supreme wisdom, Sophos, the power of discernment and judgment. And I remind you that chapters 1 to 4 had to do with the wisdom of God in justification. 5 to 8 had to do with the wisdom of God in sanctification. Chapters 9 to 11, the wisdom of God in history. And if we wanted to carry that further, chapters 12 and following was the wisdom of God, the skill to live life in a way that is pleasing to Him and a way that is unique throughout the world. There's nothing like a Christian, and there shouldn't be anything like you or me as we live the life of faith. You see, He is the only place for wisdom, and we shouldn't seek wisdom anywhere else. Again, we don't need to look anywhere else. We need to look to God. And then finally, singular devotion in closing. You'll notice that this singular devotion is through Jesus Christ, and it can never be a devotion to God unless it comes through Christ. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Christ talked about in John 10 that He was the door, and that anybody that tried to go anywhere else, if you try to go around the door with your psychology, with your other gunk, you're a thief and a robber, He says. He said, I am the door. And then He goes on to say that I and the Father are one, complete unity. We can't come to the Father except through Christ. We have singular devotion through Jesus Christ to Him, and He is to be the glory forever and ever. And the point is that there's no place here for divided attention, is there? There's no place here to put your hand on one thing and the other hand on Christ. There's no place of mixing it and making it something that it is not. It must be pure and succinct and clear. He receives the glory in my personal theological understanding. He receives the glory in the way I conduct my life practice. My purpose is to glorify God. S. Lewis Johnson talks about, I don't know if it was him or another professor that was having a closing test in one of the courses at the seminary in the fall semester, around Christmas time. And he gave the test, and one of the students wrote a note and said, only God can answer this test. Merry Christmas. And the professor wrote a note back to the student in grading the test and said, God gets 100, and you get 0. Happy New Year. I thought that was rather humorous, but it's also a good point. Because even though all of this focus is on God and we look to Him alone, we cannot use that as an excuse either, like the guy did with the test. Our responsibility is to recognize that He's 100. But I am to glorify Him in my life. I cannot use that as an excuse not to glorify Him. That is my purpose. That is your purpose. He says, through Jesus Christ be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I trust that the study of Romans has been beneficial to you, and that you can say with these closing words, to God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for the book of Romans. Thank You for our time that You have given us in it. Father, thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the central person of this great work, and for Your kindness to us in everything that You are doing on our behalf in every way conceivable, that we might be prepared to live for You eternally in Your very presence. We praise You today and ask Your blessing on the continued service. In Jesus' name, amen.